The reading today is from Luke 5, starting at verse 33. It's the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are continuing to challenge Jesus. And they said to him, "The disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink." And Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." He also told them a parable. "No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says, 'The old is good.'"
So this morning we continue in our series working through the Gospel of Luke. Last time, Jesus calls a tax collector, Levi, to follow him. Levi leaves behind everything to follow Jesus and throws a big party, inviting all sorts of tax collectors and other sinners to come and meet Jesus and celebrate all that Jesus is doing. The text doesn't tell us exactly how the Pharisees and the scribes show up at this party too, but they're certainly grumpy that Jesus is spending time with sinners and tax collectors, despite the fact that they're there as well. It's an interesting little note. Jesus responds with a challenge to consider one's spiritual well-being. Jesus says that those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here, the challenge in what Jesus is saying is quite straightforward and barbed. Which do you believe you are? Do you believe that you're perfectly fine by yourself? Or do you recognize that you are a sin-sick sinner in need of help? For the physician is here. Come to me. In response, perhaps, the Pharisees and the scribes, having just had their righteousness challenged in semi-public, decide to ask a question pertaining to righteousness in return. They say to Jesus, "Well, hang on for a moment, Jesus. You're saying that we're not righteous and that we might be in need of a sin doctor. Well, how about you look, check yourself out first? For the disciples of John the Baptist fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours eat and drink. So hang on, you're going to say that we're not righteous? Well, your guys are having a Lollapalooza, eating and drinking, having a grand old time. We are fasting and praying and doing the things that are righteous and good. Who are you to comment on our righteousness?" The question is asked. Let's dig into Jesus' response together, shall we? But first, because I think it might be helpful, a little bit of context on fasting in the early Jewish world. So Pharisees would fast most Mondays and Thursdays. It's good to know. It was required of all Jewish people to fast on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And that was a 24-hour fast, no food, no drink. Okay? So on one day of the year, every faithful Jewish person I think there might have been exceptions if you were heavily pregnant and other things, but on average, pretty much every man, woman was going to be fasting on the Day of Atonement. That's one day a year. Folks would fast to lament national tragedies and crises, and folks would fast for personal reasons voluntarily. With Yom Kippur as the exception, most fasting that took place around in the days of Jesus would have been a dawn till dusk fast. So not a full 24-hour fast, but a dawn till dusk fast. In popular culture, I suppose, you might think, oh, that sounds a bit like Ramadan or other fasting practices. It was that kind of idea, generally, with Yom Kippur being a full 24 hours. Fasting was seen as an act of penitence, an aid to prayer, a sign of religious commitment and contrition of spirit. If you're going to go without food for a whole day once a year and for multiple times dawn till dusk, you don't do that for fun, do you? Let's be very clear here. Most of us, I think, in the room like food at least once a day. You know, when people put food, the answer is usually yes, please, not what's going on. In response, then, to this question about self-punishing piety, of kind of self, not punishing, that's the wrong word, of self-testing, of training, piety. Jesus responds with the image of a wedding feast. This is like going, you know, like, Jesus, why do your disciples not sit there and reflect upon their sin all the time? Why are they not always, you know, sad and confessional and broken and contrite of spirit? And Jesus' answer is, because we're at a party, and I'm the center of the party. So let's talk about that a little bit more. So Jesus' response is, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Now, again, a bit of context. For a young woman who's being married for the first time, this would be a party that would span 7 days. 7 days of partying. And during these 7 days of a wedding feast, the friends and family only had one job, and that was to celebrate and have fun. They weren't to go to work, they weren't to tend the fields, they were just to celebrate and enjoy the fact that the young woman who's a part of their family is getting married to a wonderful young man who's been chosen, they're going to be together. They just celebrate for 7 days straight. There would be an abundance of food, of wine, of song, of dance, of fun. You know, we mostly make weddings one day and then a honeymoon, but like, this is 7 days of celebration, of partying, of delight, of joy. The rabbis would even stop teaching and would celebrate with their students. Can you imagine if someone was getting married on a Thursday in the UK, us coming into that wedding and saying, ah, it's a Thursday, so you know what that means, no food between dawn and dusk. No singing, no dancing, no fun for you, because you're getting married on a Thursday, not happening. Can you imagine how ludicrous that would be? You'd tell them to go away, maybe not so politely. You know, if you've paid all this money, spent all this time, all this energy planning a wedding, and then somebody shows up and says, we say no partying for you, I think you would say, we're going to party, right? In the same way, Jesus is saying to the Pharisees and the scribes, guys, God in the flesh is walking among you. If there is ever a time to celebrate, if there is ever a time to praise God, if there is ever a time to say, maybe I'm not going to fast on Monday and Thursday because instead I want to eat and enjoy being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, who is healing the sick, who is casting out demons, who is granting paralytics the ability to walk, deaf the ability to hear, the blind the ability to see, who is forgiving sinners and welcoming them home into the presence of God. You know, maybe I'm not going to fast right now because maybe, just maybe, I can see the glory of God with my own eyes. And so I don't need to try and distract myself from the temptations of the world because God in the flesh is walking in front of me. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I'm here. Enjoy this time. That's why my disciples aren't fasting, because they're spending time with me in the greatest pinnacle of joy these men have ever experienced thus far. And trust me, it gets better. And friends, Just to finish the thought, nowhere, as far as I'm aware, in the Old Testament is the Messiah referred to as the bridegroom. Only God is referred to as the bridegroom. Let me read to you from Isaiah chapter 54, starting in verse 4. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. This is God speaking to the people of Israel of what is to come. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you because of their sin, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. There are other passages throughout Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Hosea, but the point here is that Christ, in saying he's the bridegroom, is saying, so you know when God promises to come back and redeem his people? You know in the Old Testament when God promises to come and seek out his lost, errant, sinful bride and bring her home and cleanse her and make her holy, to write the covenant on her heart so that she might love God and love being in his presence? Hi, I'm here. Celebrate. What good news. A pretty compelling point, one might humbly suggest. So Jesus isn't saying that his disciples will / should never fast. We know, as we read the rest of the Gospels and the book of Acts, that Christians fast all the time. And it's a good practice to be in. Jesus says when you fast, not if. He says when you fast, not if. But when we fast as Christians, it is to spiritually prepare ourselves for something that we are feeling tested by or scared about. And similarly, it's to fast longing for the day when the Lord Jesus returns and satisfies every desire of our hearts. We don't fast to punish ourselves or to try and make ourselves more holy, for Christ has made us righteous. But we fast to discipline ourselves and to long for the day when the Lord returns. And so, very reasonably, I think, Jesus says, how can essentially one be expected to fast while in the presence of God incarnate? How can one fast and penitently punish oneself when seeing the blind see, the lame walk, demons flee? When your heart is brimming with the joy of the Lord, faithfully serving him, doesn't need or require chastising oneself to become easier and clearer. We do not live in the days when the Lord Jesus is walking among us in the flesh. But in those days, when Jesus is with his disciples, what a joy that must have been. Christ has come to redeem, to cleanse, and to save his bride, starting then and continuing through to now. Because, and although this may make some of the men in the room uncomfortable, by the way, we are that bride. Hello, we don't get wedding dresses, sorry lads, but we are the bride of Christ. Ephesians 5, when it talks about the wonderful union of a man and a woman representing Christ and his bride, we are to submit to our Lord who has come to cleanse us and make us holy. And one day we will see the bridegroom coming in glory to restore and renew all things. And what a joy that will be. What a joy. Following Jesus then requires us to step beyond business as usual and to join in with celebrating the greatest news ever shared. Although Jesus is not currently walking among us physically, he is present with us by his Spirit and is at work in his world by his Spirit, drawing people unto himself. Jesus does not ask us, nor does he give us permission to try to fit him in amidst the other things we have going on. He invites us. He invites you to follow him, to pick up your cross, denying your sinful desires, and seeking to be more Christ-like, rejoicing like a new bride in that she is so beloved of her husband and cherished by him. Christ calls us to rejoice in the face of his perfect atoning work on our behalf, and now to live free from condemnation and shame, for he has paid it all for us. We are called to be a joyful people who share good news. Amen. So if it's good news, then it should be good news to share it with people. So let us stop thinking it's bad news. Don't get me wrong, being told you are a sinner under the wrath of God is a pretty scary thing. I'm not going to deny that. But that's not the good news. That's the introduction to the good news. The good news is this: you are a sinner who stands condemned if you were to die tonight and seek to prove yourself good to God based upon your own good deeds. But because our God is gracious and merciful, he took on flesh, came and walked among us to live a perfect life and die the perfect substitutionary death, so that whoever looks to Jesus and believes on him alone, who says, I am not righteous, but I believe that he died for me. I am not good, but I believe that that good man, fully God, fully man, died in my place. I have no merit of my own, but as Alistair Begg once famously said, the man on the middle cross said, I could come. If you start, if someone ever asks you, so you're a Christian, right? How do you make it to heaven? If you start in the first person, you've got it wrong. If you start with, well, I, no. It's nothing to do with you and all to do with what Jesus has done for you. He saved you. He reached into the muck, the mud, the ice, the filth and said, hey, you're mine. Get with the program. I love you. You're my child. Come here. Let me show you the most beautiful way to live. Let me reveal myself to you. I want you to know that you are beloved and precious in my sight. That you matter. And I want to spend eternity with you. So come, follow me. It will cost you everything. It's worth it. Trust me. Okay, so we've handled the line about the bridegroom. Let's keep it going, because Jesus keeps it going. He tells a parable following. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skin will be destroyed. New wine needs fresh wineskins. So Jesus, having explained why his disciples aren't fasting, namely, they're enjoying being in the presence of God, and one day they will fast when the Lord is taken away. He goes on and shares two parables to try and help further illustrate the point that he is making. In both of these parables, Jesus seems to be teaching, in light of the context you've just discussed above, that it would be wrong to damage, dim, minimize, or try to retrofit the new thing that Jesus is bringing to try and fit it into or fix the damaged old thing. That they are distinctly different things that should be weighed upon the merits of themselves. And this is a pretty simple thing, and so I'm going to ask some of the younger ears in the room to listen in on this bit too. Imagine your parents have just bought you a brand new dress or t-shirt, depending on what you prefer to wear, because you've damaged the old one. You know, it's covered in paint, you put scissors through it, it's all messy and awful, right? If your parents were to say to you, the thing we're going to do is we're going to take the new shirt, we're going to cut it up into little bits and pieces, and then we're going to take the little bits and pieces of the new shirt and to sew them into the old shirt to fix some of the holes, what do you think you'd say? I'm seeing a few not-so-little ears shake their heads, which is good. That's ludicrous, isn't it? If you've got this old, tatty, ragged thing, and I know we get attached to teddy bears and such, don't hear me wrong, but if you've got this old, tatty, ragged thing, and you buy this brand new thing, you're not going to tear apart the brand new thing to fix the old. You wouldn't do that. Instead, you would probably get rid of the old and keep the brand new thing. And the same is true when it comes to, and then to further illustrate the image that Jesus is trying to get across, he then moves to this idea of wine. In that if you put new wine, which is still going to ferment, in an old wineskin that's already stretched out from being filled with the previous set of wine, As that wine ferments, the skin's not going to be able to be as elastic as it once before. It will split, the skin will be ruined, and the wine will fall on the floor. Wine's ruined too. New wine needs new wineskins, Jesus says. What these parables seem to teach is radically controversial. And I really do want to impress upon you just how controversial it is what Jesus is saying. Because Jesus is saying he didn't come to patch up the religious system of Pharisaic Judaism that was the norm of his day. He came as the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament and now as the inaugurating king of all that is going to happen under the new covenant. This new thing that Jesus is doing is the prophesied fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament ever promised. So Jesus, the bridegroom, doesn't just come to be among his people, but comes bearing gifts. New, clean, spotless, festal clothes. White suits and white dresses, if we might want to use that kind of language. A fresh start, a clean slate, forgiveness for every sin. And offers these garments, the forgiveness of God, peace with him, and everlasting life to all who honestly confess their sinfulness and believe on Jesus, the Son of God. Even tax collectors, even lepers, even conservative, Labour, Green, Lib Dem voters, even racists, even murderers, the worst and vilest of offenders who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. That doesn't mesh well with the Pharisaic Judaism of the day that says only the high priest is welcome directly in the presence of God once a year, and then the priestly caste are allowed to go into the holy place at set times throughout the year. And then the Jewish men are allowed to go within this kind of space around God's presence. And then the women, and then the Gentiles, and then the God-haters who aren't allowed in the temple at all. Here, Jesus is saying, hi, I'm the Lord, I'm with you. God came to be with sinners. Can we just, that is an astounding thing. That the holy God would step down for a time from his throne and still be enthroned, because that's how God's eternal divine nature works, and come to be among his people and rescue sinners by hand. That is astounding. We struggle sometimes to talk to a prime minister or an MP and they're human. They don't have the weight of the entirety of the universe upon their shoulders. And here's God himself walking amongst people, raising them up, caring for them, showing compassion to them, never turning them away. Friends, what Jesus came to do didn't fit within the systems of the day. And to try and take what Jesus was doing and tear bits of it off and say, well, that kind of fits, we can maybe patch up some of our holes, Jesus says, that's the wrong way of thinking. You've got this the wrong way around. Form serves function, not function serving form. These things should turn and be shaped by me. And if the garment image isn't clear enough, the wine image surely is. Jesus has come not just with fresh white clothes for all who ever believe in him, but he's come with new wine, with the joy of salvation, the abundant blessing of the Holy Spirit who will indwell the heart of every believer post-Pentecost, the welcoming in of the outcast, the leper, the foreigner, the traitor, and the rebel into the sphere of God's redeeming and transforming love by his blood shed for them. For us, what Jesus is saying is, it's one of the two. Either you believe on Jesus and receive him whole cloth, as it were, and therefore will be filled with the Spirit, and therefore will be made into a new wineskin and filled with that new wine, or you'll try to take the message of Jesus and tear off the bits you like and fit that into your system, and you'll try to receive some of the new wine, and it will cause the wineskin to burst. We aren't allowed to edit or curtail what Jesus says and does such that it fits what we want. He doesn't let us do that. He makes that very clear to the Pharisees here. As Augustine of Hippo writes, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you do not like, It is not the gospel you believe, but yourself. To try and curtail, contain, or otherwise hamper the expansion of the kingdom of God, to try and take Jesus' teaching and force it to fit within a box of one's own thinking, will always fail. Jesus and his teaching could not be integrated or contained by the synagogue or the Judaism of his day. The structures of the time needed to be reformed and restructured around him. And we see that in the birth of the church and the continuance of God's people, Jew and Gentile, gathered as one under the new covenant. Dear brothers and sisters, the same is just as true for us as it was for Jesus' first listeners. If we reject the passages of the Bible that we do not like and only accept the parts we like, if we consistently portray Jesus as this loving savior of souls, but not also as the just king who will one day judge the living and the dead, then we do not believe God. We just believe ourselves. We're positioning ourselves as the authority over God and saying, well, God's word says, but I think, and therefore I'm right, and God's wrong. That's a very dangerous place to be. Amen? If we say, well, I know the Bible says, but, whoa. That's a point where we need to pause, not just continue the thought. If we're saying, I know the Bible says, but, hang on, friends. If God has said, then God has said, not man, not me, not some other guy who's pretending. No, God himself has preserved his word that we might know what he thinks, that we might know who he is, that we might know what he's like, and that we might know what he would have us do. And so if you ever find yourself saying the phrase, I know the Bible says, but, I beg of you, stop, pause, step back and ask yourself the question, why am I questioning God's command on this ethical situation? Why am I questioning what God has to say about this thing? What is it in me that's leading me to have this moment of disagreement? Because it could be you've misunderstood. Completely possible. It could be that you're wrong. Because it's not going to be God who's wrong. I'm not a gambling man, but I know that to be true. But he is never wrong, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our Lord has given us many things and promises that we will inherit all things in the future. But he has not given us editorial rights. If you read of God condemning something or celebrating something, then we too should condemn that thing and celebrate that thing. God is right. And I know my heart is wayward. And, my dear friends, we're not immune to the temptation of trying to fit Jesus into our pre-existing plans and patterns, nor to the temptation of treating Jesus not as if he is our Savior and King, but rather as our mascot. If you have a weather eye to the news, or listen ever to people talking about what's currently going on around our world, you will know there are many movements claiming to be followers of Jesus. Some very genuine, others claiming his name and doing things that Jesus would never condone. Somebody saying that they are a Christian does not make it so. I'm very sorry to say that. We need to test these things. Jesus is not a mascot. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And every man-made movement is inevitably going to have areas that are in need of serious fixing. Because every man-made movement consists of sinners. Amen? And I'm not sure if you've ever met a sinner, but they tend to make mistakes. At least I know I do. So any movement that's consisting of sinners is going to make mistakes and fall short. So any movement claiming Jesus is on our side, no one else's, and we've got it perfect, we should look at with maybe just a little smidge of suspicion. Ourselves included. Let us examine ourselves, friends. When we say, well, I hold this view because Jesus says, let's make sure he does. Let's go and do the work. Let's read, let's study, let's engage one another to make sure that we're not just parroting things we've heard, but to make sure we actually understand what it is we believe and why. Because we're ambassadors for the one true God, the King of Kings. Let us not misrepresent him in private or in public. Amen? He is so much better than we think he is. So much more gracious than we are. And so much more just than we ever will be. Let us cling to him in the midst of all these things. Let us ask him for new wine and ask him to make us into new wineskins ready for all that he has for us. He's already clothed us in his righteousness. What a gift. So let's press on, serve him faithfully, and cling to all that he is tightly, wanting more of him and less of the world.